Welcome to part two of emotional wellness based on the letters of life by Rabbi Levi Shmotkin, which, as I explained last week, it's a book I didn't bring with me today. It's a book where he collects on topics different issues to do with emotional well-being. Later on, he gets some mental health ideas and so on. Collecting different letters, conversations, and different things from the Lubavitcher Rebbe's works, who wrote and spoke extensively on some of these topics, among all other topics, and so on. So just a quick review from last week. Last week we talked about the importance of emotions, generally, because it's the personality, it's the middle layer of the human experience, but the most complicated, the most important one, really, to develop and be healthy with. But at the same time, we talked about not obsessing with them, and we brought in that conversation about the black hole, where the Rebbe used that as a example about when you don't give out light and you withdraw your light that you could give out, it becomes dark and self-centered and you only focus inwards. Because the world, as we explained, is based on the sun and the moon, giving and receiving. That's how the Jewish calendar works, both together. Olam chesed yibaneh, the world was based on kindness, and giving out is such an important concept, and therefore the most critical step to emotional wellness is actually not to be obsessed with ourselves, but to give to others. I brought that story of that guy, that Rabbi Mark Wilson, who lost his career, became very depressed, and so on. And then eventually, after a few years, he listened to the Rebbe's advice, which is to start a small Talmud class in his own living room, and it changed his life and just made him so much more healthy and self-respecting and so on. Which includes also in Judaism there's an idea of self-reflection, the cheshbon that we talked about, but also there's certain times you do that, Elul or the beginning of a month or whatever the case is, but we don't obsess with it because really we're obsessed with getting down to it and giving to others. So that was the gist of last week, the powerful ingredient of kindness and giving to others. Today I'm going to move to chapter 2 of the first part of the book, which is titled "No, You're Not Alone," dealing with the concept of loneliness. It's a topic which we've discussed a little bit before, but I'm going to go through some of the ideas again, but also share an idea which is very, very powerful, which takes it to sort of a deeper level. So the first thing is we need to define the word loneliness, right? And it begins there with a beautiful story in 1970. I mean, a sad story, but a beautiful concept of an Israeli fighter pilot who was known as Menachem Eini, I think he pronounced it. He was on a mission and his plane malfunctioned. Bottom line is he landed up, So he landed in Egyptian territory, was arrested by them, and they searched him, they sedated him, and they took him into captivity, and he was placed in a cramped cell with other Israeli captors for a few years. This was 1970, until 1973, towards the end of 1973, he was there. And the Yom Kippur War, where Israel and Egypt did a deal, as sort of a prisoner swap, and he was released. After arriving home, he's reunited with his wife and his family. He writes that he was outwardly very strong, and he was held up as a model of resilience. But he said, I was hiding a terrible inner fatigue. And he said, I couldn't find peace. And he was really, really struggling internally. So a friend of his recommended that he goes and he visits the Lubavitcher Rebbe. In the 1970s, the Rebbe was still having private audiences, and he entered the Rebbe's office. Normally it was done throughout the night. That's how he used to have these private audiences. The one I had when I was in 1977, after my bar mitzvah, was also like in the middle of the night. In those days, like about 2-3 times a week, he would take private audiences. Normally they were very quick. Sometimes he would keep people there for long. And they started, somewhere at the beginning of the night, and they used to go all night. So that was his way of doing it. Anyway, but he said he unburdened himself when he came to the Rebbe. The Rebbe was listening for the most of the part. The Rebbe was just listening to him. And in fact, as he was telling his story, the Rebbe was encouraging him to share more. And he said that it was like a load of himself, and he was just sharing and sharing, and just the sharing was just an amazing experience. He writes that the Rebbe was absolutely and totally present, sharing my burdens with me. I wasn't only speaking to him, I was speaking to myself. I was bringing things to the surface and so on. He said he's listening the way he did helped me heal from the experience of captivity. I even had my first healthy laugh. And I needed that laugh like oxygen, he said. Then at the end of the story, he says like this. I'm going to quote it to you because it's beautifully written. He said like this. I told the Rebbe that one of my challenges while in captivity was the pressure from the incessant togetherness, even as I engaged in personal work like drawing or writing poetry or journaling. I knew I wasn't alone and others could always look at what I was doing. It was always crowded in the room. I said, being together all the time without even a minute to yourself. So the Rebbe listened to this and then he writes the following. And he said, after a moment of silence, the Rebbe remarked, and yet, the Rebbe said, despite the togetherness, everyone was left with their own loneliness. I looked at him for a moment and thought, how did he know that? But I knew he was so right. And I also realized that he had the insight of how a person could overcome this universal loneliness. So this is a very, very important definition. We've talked about it before, but such an important definition on the concept of loneliness, right? Now we know that loneliness is very, very bad for a person. There's so much modern research on it. Loneliness can actually, when experienced in a strong way, it can actually affect a person physiologically, not just physically or not just spiritually or emotionally, right? We know that in the last few years, during COVID, there was a lot of studies that dealt with the issue of loneliness and a lot of work was done on the concept of loneliness because it was experienced so strongly during COVID. But as I've once shared with you before, there was a very fascinating study. I think it came out of Harvard, which is not a good word these days, but anyway, it came out of Harvard, right? That apparently there was more loneliness among younger people than among older people. And it was always thought the other way around, that it would be the other way around, right? Now, obviously, it was very difficult for people not to be mobile and to be lonely, not to interact, but the obvious difference was this, that loneliness, as the Rebbe's remark, has nothing to do with interacting with other people. Loneliness is a state of your own being, right? You can be in a room with 1,000 people and still be very lonely, and yes, you can be alone and not be lonely, right? It's two different things. And the reason for that study that came out, why younger people found it, is because today, unfortunately, the younger people are not putting in effort. But not everyone, obviously, some people are, but there's a lot of interaction with others, both personally and virtually, electronically, technologically, but it doesn't necessarily mean there are deeper relationships, right? Older people, on the other hand, that's all they had when they grew up, and they formed tremendous bonds and tremendous relationships, and therefore, even when they were alone, therefore, the relationships remained. And although it was difficult, but it didn't necessarily result in loneliness. Obviously, sometimes it did, but it didn't necessarily result in the concept of loneliness, right? And that's what he says. He, as experience, he says, feeling lonely can mean something deeper than simply wanting to be with other humans, right? We've often quoted Rabbi Soloveitchik's explanation on the verse in Bereshit when God created Adam and then he created Eve, and the sentence reads, Lo tov heyot ha'adam levado. It's not good for a man to be alone, and therefore he created Eve, and there should be a relationship. Rabbi Soloveitchik said that the word levado can mean two things, either alone or lonely. And he preferred to translate it, it is not good for a person to be lonely. It's not about being alone, it's about being lonely. And therefore he created Eve to take away, not being alone, but to take away loneliness, which is through developing a deeper relationship. The Rebbe once wrote to a teenager, and he said, to feel not alone in life, right, is the most important thing of all. A person's entire sense of fulfillment and contentment is dependent on it. Right? And the Rebbe writes a lot in his writings about the concept of loneliness, the way he defines loneliness, which is not necessarily about being alone, but about being lonely. And in fact, when he assumed his leadership in 1950, when the world was still recovering from the devastation of the Holocaust, right? He wrote the following. He said, he spoke to a couple once who survived the war, and he said this: the tremendous upheavals of our generation, which shattered various spiritual foundations and tore many away from deeply rooted traditions, both familial and national, have caused many people to feel like they're suspended in midair. They go about their days thinking they're alone, and each one draws conclusions from the lonely thoughts in accordance with their own individual natures and personality. Which is interesting, because although this is now moved on, right? But the truth is, Rebbe wrote this in 1950, and there was a profound sense of loneliness. People had lost everything, but they also just felt alone in the world. It wasn't just about being physically alone, about just that feeling of loneliness, that feeling of being abandoned, that feeling of not knowing where the direction is. And we are much more removed from the traumas of that era. But the truth is, loneliness, for different reasons, hasn't really cured itself. People today also are very lonely, right? I shared this with you many, many years ago, I think, but I was once, a long, long time ago, when we first started the Thursday morning sessions, I was in Ottawa for a nephew's simcha, bar mitzvah, and my sister and brother-in-law lived there. They arranged I should give a talk there, and I spoke on communication. I'll never forget this. It was just a light bulb moment. And I spoke about, you know, the real concept of communication, what real communication is, about connecting to other people, about connections, about, you know, communicating to the world of another, about two worlds connecting rather than just broadcasting signals. You know, the stuff you've heard me say many, many times. But after the talk, what was funny was that a guy came over to me who was quite high up in a very big company who had branches all over the world. And his role in the company was head of communication. In other words, his role was to make sure that everyone was talking to each other and sharing information and so on and so forth. And he said, he realized after the talk, it's funny, you think I would know something about communication, right? He said that he'd never thought about it this way, and he realized that he's the head of communications, and technologically, the sharing of information is very, very advanced. I mean, it's even more advanced now, but even then, I think it was 15 years ago or something, he said it's very, very advanced, and it's amazing, and it goes quickly, and email, and whatever it was, I don't know if WhatsApp was a thing then, whatever the case is, but he realizes that no one's really communicating. They're sharing lots of information, but no one's really communicating, and it just changes the whole view of what communication is, which goes back to this concept of, yeah, when communication happens like that, and then people are sharing information, and they're not really communicating, and they're not really, in other words, they're not really connecting, the result is loneliness. So there can be tons and tons of information sharing, and there can be, at the same time, there can be a profound loneliness because people are not really connecting. And therefore, they're not alone, but they're lonely. Right? So the question is, so it's very bad for you and so on, but so what do you do about it? So how do we fight loneliness? Or how do we fix loneliness, right? So modern research is full of different ideas, which are correct ideas, or legitimate. I'm going to share just very briefly some of this. I'm taking it from some of the research that there's an organization here called Black Dog, which deals with depression and mental health stuff, and so on and so forth. And they just a beautiful article they wrote. And first of all, they talk about the definition of loneliness. They say it's very, very common. It affects 1 in 3 adults. That's pretty high. They talk about the physiological effects of loneliness. Things increase blood pressure, cholesterol, risk of developing cardiovascular disease and all kind of stuff. And they talk about different things that we need to do in order to minimize the concept of loneliness. So, of course, contact with others is very important. In other words, you can't make connections if you're not talking to anyone, right? I mean, if you've already built them and then you're alone, that's fine. Then you're not lonely. But we need to build relationships. We need to build connections. Be more social. Connect with others. Finding purpose, creativity, music, talking to friends and families, and so on. Volunteering is a very big thing. People get involved, they volunteer, they talk to other people, they give, as we talked about last week. They also, while they're giving, they meet new people and so on. I talk about online groups. An interesting thing they raise, which has become a very big thing now, is spending time with animals. Interesting, right? Because that's dog therapy has become a very big thing. People who are depressed, who then need to care for someone, care for an animal, even find sort of friendship or connection with the animal. I'm not going there too fast, as you know. I'm scared of them, so I won't do it. But I have to find other ways of not being lonely. And just generally being active. Well, that's not my fault, by the way. You just know that. I grew up on Observatory Avenue in South Africa, and there were neighbors that had really these huge, big dogs. And there was one neighbor about 10 doors down from us who had these two vicious Alsatians, I think he used to call them. And it bit one of my friends once, and I think I'm still stuck with that fear. They always say that. Anyway, but, you know, being active is a big thing and so on. Now, some of these things are very important. Social interaction is very important. I think I once shared with you a study, very funny study actually, that just little interactions with humans, even not on a very deep level, is very beneficial and increases longevity. Things like just talking to someone in the lift, which of course no one does anymore because everyone's on their phone, but you know, just stopping someone at a bus stop, meeting someone in a lift, making casual conversations with people you don't know, it's actually healthy. It's actually good for people, it's beneficial for people, and so on and so forth. And of course, same thing, even from a Jewish perspective, we know that investing in connections, investing in looking for other people, volunteering for other people. I read an article by a woman called Sarah Blau. I don't know her, but I know her husband. And I didn't realize this. And her husband's very involved in New York in a yeshiva. He has a lot of shiurim and he's very, very busy. And she writes that many, many years ago when he first started that, she wrote to the Rebbe, actually, that it was just hard for her because she was struggling with feelings of loneliness. Now, obviously, the Rebbe empathized but didn't let her get away with that. And he said she needs to seek out friendships. She should seek out friendships and she should work on it. Not wallow in the loneliness, but do something about it, right? Doing good for others, make connections, and so on. And we also know that something I've also shared with you before, and that is that deeper relationships are hard. They need investment. The people need to put in effort. As the Pirkei Avot says when they talk about Ukenei Lecha Chaver, it says in Pirkei Avot, Ethics of the Fathers, make for yourself a mentor, Asei Lecha Rav. Everyone should have a mentor, a spiritual mentor, and Ukenei Lecha Chaver, and acquire a friend. And as we've talked about many times, acquiring a friend is a very interesting expression. And really what it means is you don't buy a friend, of course, but it doesn't mean that you've got to invest in friendship, right? It's not something that just comes casually, not something that comes easy. If it does, it's probably a shallow relationship. And real friends comes with investment and putting in the effort. So those things are all important and they certainly go a long way to alleviate the concept of loneliness. But what follows in that chapter of this book is taking this whole thing to a deeper level. And understanding the minimization of loneliness in a much deeper way. It's not to exclude these strategies, but I think it just makes it a deeper thing and it takes it to a whole deeper level. And before I go into it, I'll just tell you the crux of it. The crux is this. That the most, and this is based on the works of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, and he says like this, in a nutshell, that the most effective way of fighting loneliness is really about discovering the deeper dimension of the human experience, right? The soul, in other words, right? The godly soul. Why? Because when you bring God into your life, right, what we'll discover, we'll break this down properly in a minute, we find an intrinsic bond, number one, between us and God, and number two, between us and everyone else, right? And that, when we connect to our soul, when we connect to the depth of who we are, and from a Jewish perspective, what we do is we make God part of the equation, we make God part of our reality. I know, obviously, it makes us more godly and more spiritual and more connected to God, but actually what it also does is it alleviates loneliness. Now, let's break that down. So, in the early in the late 18th century. There's a story of early Hasidim who were sitting together one day. These were followers of the first Chabad Rebbe, the author of the Tanya. Now, many of you are familiar with the Tanya, but if you're not, the Tanya is like the magnum opus of Chabad Hasidic philosophy. And it has different sections. And the first section is really about the soul. It's about the struggle between the godly soul and the animal soul. But he spends a huge amount of time there to explain what is the godly soul, how it's a godly infusion, how it connects us to God, how every person has it intrinsically, how it has many layers, how even when we are not listening to the godly soul, we're not giving it a dominance over our animal soul, deep down we all have that spark that is connected, it's a chelek alaka mimal, part of God, and so on and so forth, right? And that's part of the, and then all the strategies, how to overcome it, how to overcome the struggle between the godly soul and the animal soul, and essentially that's the story of the human being. The story of the human being is the struggle, inner conflict between the two souls, and of course our default position as a human being normally is the animal soul, but we have the, but really our true identity is not what the default position is. Our true identity is the godly soul. That's who we are really. It's just not what we automatically feel. What we automatically connect to is our animal soul, our egocentricity, and so on and so forth. But if we understand how the soul works and we understand the strategies of giving life purpose and meaning and dominance to the godly soul over the animal soul, that's how we win the struggle. That's the whole thing, right? So there were Hasidim sitting around and they were saying, and they were just talking about it. This was still fresh in those days. Nowadays it's a few hundred years old. But in those days it was a fresh idea and fresh concepts. And they asked the question, they said, what did the Alter Rebbe, as he was referred to, Rav Shneur Zalman Aladi, what did he actually achieve? What did he want? What did he do? Right? He said, did he bring greater Torah study into the world? He did, but there was Torah study that was already there and flourishing. So one of them came up and he said, and this is documented, and then the Rebbe spoke about it many times. He said, the Alter Rebbe accomplished that we are no longer lonely. No longer lonely. He said, in the past, the teacher was lonely, the students were lonely, meaning everyone was in their silo, everyone was in their box, everyone was in their thing, everyone was doing what they do, and there was like a disconnect a little bit, right? Because just the context of this was that before the Baal Shem Tov, one of the things that the Baal Shem Tov started, which is Tanya is based on the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov, one of the things the Baal Shem Tov, that was happening before the Baal Shem Tov is that there was a tremendous gap between the scholars and the simple Jews, right? There were many, many great scholars before the Baal Shem Tov, and also a huge amount of simple Jews who didn't have the opportunity or the ability to study in depth. And they were simple Yidden, and there was a kind of a disconnect where the simple folks sort of felt that they were different or secondary or that they weren't, you know, that kind of thing. And the Baal Shem Tov, one of the things he did was to emphasize the beauty of even a simple Jew, to emphasize the great power of every Jew's neshama. So that was sort of bringing about that unity, bringing about that connection, right? And that's what they said. This was the accomplishment of Hasidic philosophy, they said. Obviously, there's many other aspects to it, but this was this conversation, that the Hasidic philosophy was to take away the loneliness, and create more connection between people, even people who are doing completely different things and at completely different levels, right? In 1962, fast forward a lot, there was a woman who struggled with loneliness who wrote to the Rebbe, and it looks like it seems that she was like a teacher. She was in her 20s and she was teaching and just felt this deep sense of loneliness, and she wrote to the Rebbe to try and see what she should do. So in his letter back, first of all, he quotes the story and he said, you should know that really the whole concept, right? She was from the Hasidic group and she was familiar with the Hasidic ideas. And the Rebbe wrote just to remind her that the whole concept of Hasidic philosophy, according to the story, was to remove the concept of loneliness, right? And he said the following. He said, to better understand this, he says, why this is and how could this be? He said, first of all, you need to know that one of the foundations of Judaism is Hashgacha Pratit. Hashgacha Pratit means that everything is by divine providence. That means, right, first of all, that we understand that God created the world, He creates the world, He sustains the world, and He's involved in everything. He's involved in every detail, right? called it God's individual providence. In other words, that there's nothing that happens randomly. There's nothing that happens without a purpose, right? And that he oversees, God closely oversees every detail of a person's life with individual attention. So he says, first of all, what that means is that everything that happens in the world is not isolated. Right? That's a really important thing to understand. There's a few aspects of this idea, so I'm going to try to go through it slowly. Right? In other words, everything that happens to me is a small puzzle, is a small piece of a big puzzle. I mean, he didn't use those words, I'm using those words, right? Every detail is a small part of a bigger plan. So let me just pause here for a second and explain what I mean. This way of expressing Hashgacha Pratit came from the Baal Shem Tov, right? Hashgacha Pratit is a Jewish universal idea, but how it's expressed is the way the Baal Shem Tov put it in the following way. He said, the number one, Hashgacha Pratit means that God doesn't just let the world run randomly, but every detail is by divine providence. Just by the way, to interject, just in case, I mean, we've gone through this many times. It doesn't mean that we have no choice. Actually, free choice is a fundamental concept in Judaism. But our choice is more in our moral responses, in our way of being a responsible human being and a spiritual human being. It's not what happens to us. What happens to us at the end of the day is not up to us. We're not in control at all, right? We might be in control of planning, as I've said many times. When you get up in the morning and you plan, that's a good thing to do. It's a moral responsibility to live a responsible life. So you have a choice what plan you make for today. You don't have a choice if it's going to actually happen or not. Right? You do have a choice to make the plan. And if it's a good plan, hopefully it'll work. But often our plans don't work, right? Why? Because we do what we need to do from a moral point of view, but God runs the world in the direction that He takes it, right? So it's like the weather video that I put out this week. We don't control the weather either. We have a choice how we respond to the weather, right? So what does that mean? So the Baal Shem Tov said more than that. He said the following. He said, not only is every detail that happens to us and the world divinely inspired, divinely coordinated, divinely guided, and he went on to even say that even a leaf that falls off a tree and like went to the minutest detail of creation. Everything is orchestrated by the one creator. But he took it to a deeper level and he said, not only is it that way, but what happens is relevant and critical to the overall purpose of creation. There's a purpose of creation, right? The way it's written about in Kabbalah and in Hasidic philosophy is something we call Dira B'Tachtonim. To make a dwelling place for God in this world, to bring God into the world, to make the world a better place, a godly place, right? A place where God feels comfortable, and that comes through spirituality, it comes through connection, it comes through mitzvot, and it comes through the concept of kindness to others, avat Yisrael, and connection, yeah?
Thinking mental illness, how does that work?
Okay, give me 1 second, let me finish the thought, and then we'll talk about it, right? So everything that happens for a reason. But not only it's divinely orchestrated, but it's relevant to the entire purpose. So your question is about how does that relate to mental illness?
If Hashem created everything and everything has a divine purpose.
Yeah. So why do you create illness in general then? So, the answer to that is, firstly, I don't know. Right? I do know there's a purpose, I just don't know what it is, right? And then after I've established that I don't know, I mean, one could speculate, right? The world is imperfect. We are still pre-Mashiach. And the world is an imperfect world. And God tests us. And He does bring about things that are He created poverty. He created mental illness. He created illness. Now, obviously, there are things that He asked us to do to, as much as we can, be preventative about it. So it goes back to what I said before about choices, right? So let's talk about physical illness for a second. Because I think it's an important thing to understand in context, right? Because where does our effort come in? So, for example, the foundational work on emunah and bitachon comes from a book called Shara Bitachon, which was written, I think, 13th century, 14th century, by Rabbeinu Bachya. It's a famous work. Many people are studying it today because many people are struggling with Emunah Bitachon. And he talks about this idea. He says, so then, if everything happens for God and God runs the world, so where does our effort comes into it? It's what we call in Hebrew Hishtadlut, in other words, right? So, when people do, God orchestrates everything, and sometimes when people do what they can do on their part, sometimes the outcome can be different, because God decides that it should be different. So I'll give you an example, right? If people live a healthy lifestyle, they're less likely to get sick. Is it guaranteed that they won't get sick? Absolutely not, right? There are people who have exercised for years, who are fit, and they just drop from a heart attack, right? So in other words, when God decides the time's up, it's God's time's up. So both things are true. We need to, mental health is on the rise. Partly it's society's fault, because we are not doing many of the things that are preventative, but it's certainly a creation from God, there's no question. Otherwise it wouldn't happen, right? We don't control things. We sometimes bring it on because of whatever reason, and not always. If someone does all the strategies, we know someone can do everything in their life to live an emotionally healthy life, and then they can be hit with a tremendous depression or any other illness. That's just... Why does God do it? I don't know. But I do know that it's part of the purpose of creation. Maybe part of that purpose is helping those people. Sometimes it's society's role to be able to help those and support those that are going through that. We daven, we are charged, and we are told that we need to pray for God to remove those tests. And we pray every day for God not to test us, right? And it's very difficult and it's very, very painful. The pain exists in the world. Not, yeah.
If we just remove some of those things, it would make it much easier to do all the others.
Correct. And yet?
We don't live in a perfect world.
But yet, I will tell you, right? That's true. And that's what we always have to hope for and daven for and believe in. And that's what Bitachon is all about. But we also know that sometimes God has a different plan, because sometimes we see that, and people will tell you this themselves, that sometimes people do go through pain, which we don't ask for, but they will go through pain, which makes it harder to do the other stuff. And yet, with resilience and perseverance and determination, they come out 100 times stronger. Which means that maybe that was the plan. I don't know, right? So there is a plan, as we always have to, and that's why our role when we experience pain is always to accept that this is God's plan, to accept what has happened thus far, to pray that it goes away quickly, but to accept that whatever happened till now is there, and to say to ourselves, what's the purpose? What do we do with this, right? We talked about this before, the idea of lama and lama. Remember that talk? That we can ask, we can be overwhelmed and ask lama, why is this happening? Which is a good question. A question that we'll not know the answer to. Or we can take the word lama and say lama, what am I doing with this, right? There is pain in the world. There's physical illness, there's mental illness, there's disability, there's so much stuff in the world that is painful. We believe we're towards the end and Mashiach is coming soon, but I don't know. But what I do know, and this is the point here, is that everything that does happen to us, good or bad, is a small piece in a big puzzle. Because everything, that's the depth of Hashgacha Pratit. Not that everything God does, He does. It's that it's part of the plan. In other words, everything that He does is a small piece in a big puzzle. Right? That's such a fundamental thing. So what's that got to do with everything? What's it got to do with loneliness? So he writes there, that everything you do, therefore, affects everyone else. And if it's positive, it connects you to everyone else. First of all, we have an intrinsic connection because we all share a soul, right, which is godly. We're not isolated. We're not alone. We're actually part of God's reality. But more than that, when we understand that everything that happens to us has a purpose, and that purpose is part of the general purpose, it's part of the master plan of creation that automatically connects us with everyone and everything. And he writes the following. He says, I'm going to read you two paragraphs because I don't want to mess this up. He said, especially in your case, he says, where divine providence has put you in the field of educating children, every good step you take with your students creates an eternal closeness between you and them. a spiritual and sacred bond that is also tangibly positive and meaningful. When it comes to such a bond, the distance of space does not and cannot create a barrier, and no severance of this bond is possible, which is why it remains eternal. And then he continues and he says the following, listen to this, he says, in other words, when you sit in your room and find yourself overcome with loneliness, and at the very same time, one of your students reviews a lesson that they heard from you, or makes a blessing as you taught them, physical distance notwithstanding, this increases the vitality and light in your bond with each other. And it is impossible that your divine soul not feel this increase, because it is part of your soul's very essence, and the soul in turn is the deepest, innermost part of the person. In other words, when we understand this concept, and we understand this concept of purpose, and we understand the Ashgacha Pratit, and we understand that everything comes from God and is for a purpose, all we need to do is to go to that level of existence. We need to discover and connect to that level of life's experiences, which is the soul. Which means if we understand that life has a purpose, and we understand that our purpose, everything that happens to us, is to be able to increase that purpose, and we find purpose in everything that we do. Some of people, like that woman, was already in a place where the purpose was obvious, teaching children. Obviously, that's a great purpose, right? Then we understand that we are all really connected. And once we connect and we live our life from that perspective, the soul feels connected to everyone else. And when we connect to the soul, loneliness diminishes. Very profound concept, right? And you're right. And therefore he says, a surface level perspective on existence sees each other as a lone creature in a vast and unfeeling world. So again, if we understand the definition of loneliness, not about interaction with people, but it's about feeling alone or feeling connected, the more surface level, as he calls it, the more superficial our existence is, the more random we think we are, the more just haphazard things that happen to us are just happening to us, then the more lonely we are going to feel. But when we understand this concept of purpose and we deepen our level of existence, and we connect to the soul. Again, not to exclude all the other strategies of minimizing loneliness. They're all good, but they're not as deep as this. So when we really go to the very essence of who we are, and we understand that concept of purpose, and we understand how that purpose connects to each other's soul, everyone's soul, and the entire cosmos plan of creation, then we can never really be alone. Because we're always number one with God, as we'll see in a second. He goes to that point as well. And we're always, therefore, together with everyone else as well. We share a common purpose. We're part of a bigger plan. We're part of a global community. And we connect on that level. And then we have to filter that down and think about, what is it? What are the things I've done? How am I connecting to other people? How have I affected other people? And as soon as we understand that, we become conscious and we internalize. It takes a lot of thinking, of course, a lot of reflection to then discover I'm actually not alone at all, because everyone's done good, and we've all done things for other people, and we've all done good things, and we've connected on some level, and then we realize, and of course we need to do more of that to become less lonely, and we realize how deeply connected we are to the overall reality, to God, and to other people, through the soul. And then he takes it a little bit further, and he says the following, in a different letter. Talks about also reflecting, just deepening this idea of the Ashgacha Pratit and God's interaction with us, right? So he touches on another idea which the Baal Shem Tov spoke about, and I want to just explain it to you so we understand. There's a famous idea that Baal Shem Tov taught to counter the philosophy that was around in his times, even from people who believed that God created the world. So there is an approach, a philosophical approach, that God created the world, true. A world can happen on its own. It's got to be divinely created, all good. But then, the term they used in Hebrew was Azav Hashem et Aretz. Then God is too high to be micromanaging a world, so he just left the world. Created a world, created a system called nature, and boom, now everything should just be on its own, right? So yes, true, God created the world, but now the world is affected by a system, a divinely created system. He created Teva, he created nature, but it's a system, and God has nothing to do with it. He's out of the picture, which of course is that opposite of Hashgacha Pratit. But why does Hashgacha Pratit come? It's not just that God runs everything. It's more than that. So we just learned in the parasha a few weeks ago, where we learned about creation, right? That God created the world in 6 days, and how did he create the world with 10 utterances, and so on. So the Baal Shem Tov taught, based on a verse in Tehillim in Psalms, there's a psalm that says, "Le'olam Hashem dvarcha nitzav b'shamayim." Eternally, God, your words are always in the heaven. What does that mean? It doesn't mean God's words are always in the heaven. So Baal Shem Tov said the following. He said, you know when God created the world and he expressed himself through divine speech, whatever that means, not a physical thing, obviously, because we believe God has no physical form. And God spoke and he said, Yihi rakia, there should be a heaven. Or there should be an earth, or there should be trees, or there should be animals, right? He says, those words are always in the heaven. They're always in the animal. They're always in the table. They're always in the human being. God didn't create once. God recreates the world every moment. One of the foundations of Kabbalistic thinking in the Baal Shem Tov philosophy. That God recreates the world every second. Not just he recreates the world, but as the verse says, that those words, his dibur, his speech, whatever that means, is in the world. It's in the heaven. It's in the animal. It's in God is uniquely interactive with universe constantly. There's so much stuff that comes out of this, by the way, which is amazing. First of all, when we spoke about mindfulness, right? Being in the moment, the freshness of the moment, as they call it nowadays, right? John Kabat-Zinn's expression, the freshness of the moment, the beginner's mind, made so much more easier to understand that every moment is a fresh moment because God is recreating the world. We say it in our morning prayers. HaMachadesh B'Tavo, God renews the creation every day or every moment, right? It's fresh opportunities. It's a fresh world. We can let go of the baggage of the past. We can learn from it, but we can let go of it. We can let go of the worries of the future because every moment is a new world. It also gets the idea of Hashgacha Pratit. God didn't abandon the world. God is interacting with the world. God is uniquely, intimately interacting with the world constantly, recreating it, constantly. And then, there's a deeper idea even. So we said before that everyone is a small piece of the puzzle, a small piece in a big puzzle. But we also have to understand the following, and that is like this. That contribution that our piece makes to the puzzle is a unique contribution. So this is based on the following. In 1976, I'm giving you a little sneak preview to the Binah calendar that's about to come out in a few weeks, in a few months, right? Which, by the way, we're busy working. Anyone who wants to sponsor anything in the calendar, commercial break, see the office. Okay, right? So in 1976, the Rebbe came up with a very interesting thing. The Rebbe was very into children, used to hold rallies for children, speak to the children. There were special talks we only give to children. So he came up with this thing. He came out in two parts. That he picked 12 phrases. 12 phrases, some taken from Chumash, some taken from the Talmud, some taken from the Tanya, which were fundamental Jewish phrases. And he asked children to memorize them as a means of connecting to 12 fundamental principles in Judaism. Like, for example, Bereshit Bara Elokim, in the beginning God created heaven and earth, or Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, right? But one of the phrases was a quote from the Tanya, and it says the following, and it's very interesting because the Tanya is not always understood that way. But the Rebbe would quote this often, and he would explain it in his very unique way. In Tanya, in chapter 41, where it talks about how every person needs to commit and surrender almost to what God wants us to do, and understand what He wants to do is good for us, and be dedicated and disciplined and have self-control and so on. He throws in the following phrase, and he says, "V'hinei Hashem." He says, "You should know that God, a person should reflect that God is standing over him or her, and looking deeply in klayot v'lev, which literally translated means your kidneys and your heart, which means an expression to say like he's examining you. Im avdo karaui." And he's looking to see if you're serving him properly. Now that can be understood two ways. That can be understood as quite a scary thing. My God is standing over you. Are you behaving? Are you behaving? Right? But that's not, apparently that's not what it means at all. The way the Rebbe would always translate this verse is, you have to understand that, why is God standing over you? What does that mean, is God standing over you? And that's the singular expression he uses. Everyone has to reflect on the fact that God is standing over me. He says, because God has a unique friendship with you. And God has a unique relationship with you. You know why? Not because he's such a special person, because we're all special people. Because you have a contribution to make that no one else can. You have a connection to that overall purpose. Yes, it's one universal purpose. It's one role that God has given us, and he gave it to us at Mount Sinai. It's true. But there's, every person has something very specific and unique that he or she needs to do that is different to everyone else. And that's why V'hineh Hashem nitzav alav, God is standing over you, because he has a unique relationship with you. Because your purpose, your contribution, your unique way of doing it is so important to him. And once a person understands that idea, and that God is uniquely related to him, not just overall. Sometimes we think, yeah, God's a big God, and he's everyone's friend, but no. Nitzav alav, he's standing over you. So what does that bring to? What does that do? It brings to this concept that, number one, we're actually never alone. Like the story tells, there was a guy called Irving Block, and he became very close to observance and to the Rebbe and to Hasidus and so on. And his mother lived in his mother was a widow, and she lived in Nashville, Tennessee. This is going well back. And one day, this Irving Block's mother came to New York, and she wanted an audience with the Rebbe. And she told her son, "You're not coming in with me. I'm going myself. I need something. I need to talk to the Rebbe about something." So it was interesting. And then she comes out and she said, "What did you talk to the Rebbe about?" He asked her, "What did you talk to the Rebbe about?" So she said, "I told the Rebbe that I have two sisters, both married, but that I was alone. And on Friday nights, when I light the Shabbat candles, I'm all by myself and I feel very lonely." So Irving Block writes, he was a bit embarrassed, like, why do you burden the Rebbe with this? Why do you share this with the Rebbe? So he said, no, the Rebbe, it wasn't like that. The Rebbe looked at her and he said to her, "Der Eibishter is alamol mitir. Hashem is always with you." But he meant it in the context of with you specifically. Right? This idea with you. So that's number one. When we understand that Hashem is always standing over us, we're never really alone. Because we're always connected. Connected not just another person, but connected to a higher being. Right? And second of all, if we're connected, that means we have a unique purpose. And our unique purpose is part of the overall purpose. And therefore, when I fulfill my purpose, and I find purpose in my circumstance and in my experience, I'm connected to everyone now. I'm connected to everyone because of my unique relationship, because of my unique purpose. And that's what connects me to everyone and creates that eternal bond. It's interesting, the story about the candle lighting times, because sometimes, I mean, it should never happen, but sometimes loneliness from other people actually creates or reveals a very deep, profound connection. The reason why I say that is this, because this concept is not just on an individual level, it's also on a collective level, right? It's happened to us in the last year, right? To the Jewish people collectively. And this goes back to a sentence which is in the Torah, in this famous story of Bilam, when he came to curse the Jewish people, and God wouldn't let him curse the Jewish people, they ended up blessing the people. And he looked at the Jewish people and he said, "Hein am levadad yishkon." This is a nation that sits alone. Very famous phrase. Yehuda Avner, in his book, The Prime Ministers, has a whole piece about a shir that Nachum Begin used to have once a week, where they had a big, big discussion about what does this phrase mean? "Hein am levadad yishkon," a nation that sits alone. On the one hand, it's a very negative thing. We're isolated. On the one hand. And as we have discovered in the last year, that we're not connected to anyone. We are isolated. But then we've discovered that we actually not are isolated. and we're not alone. Hen amalav adad yishkon means we sit alone, not lonely, and not isolated, because we've discovered who really is on our side. We've discovered our eternal connection with God. And so many millions of Jews have discovered that, or enhanced that, or strengthened that.
Is it Ein
Am Levadad Yishkon? Hen, like Hey Nun. Hen. Say, behold, like Hen. Hen Am Levadad Yishkon. Right? And what has given us that profound connection, that profound discovery, or a strengthened discovery, is because we've been isolated. So we've had to dig deeper and find and deal with loneliness on a much deeper level. And the same thing is with people. We should connect other people. We should have friends. We should have relationships. All that is true. But sometimes when you feel lonely, it means it's time to discover a deeper opposite of loneliness, a deeper connection, which is this connection that we connect with something so much greater, and we connect with a greater purpose, and that there's a unique relationship that I have with God, and there's a unique purpose that I affect everyone else. And when I do my purpose and I try my best, I'm affecting myself and I'm affecting everyone, and I'm now creating this metaphysical and this deeper connection with other people. And when you find purpose, purpose decreases loneliness. Truth is, this is not a new thing. This is already King David said this. Many of you would be familiar at a very famous psalm that even the non-Jews all know, especially those that are a bit more religious, Psalm 23, Tehillim 23, right? And which King David writes, he says this exact idea. He says, Gam ki eilech, even when I walk in the shadows of the valley of death, excuse me, I'm not afraid. Why? Ki ata imadi. Because King David understood, you're with me. We've done it just to understand that it's on a deeper level. In other words, it's to understand, not just with me, overlooking me from a distance. He's with me intimately. He's with me deeper. Interactive with me. Nitzav alav, he's standing over me and guiding me. Even when I don't understand what he does. Right? And that's part of the... Even when I understand what he does, but we know that he's with me. Heart concept. We spoke about it just before Yontif, you remember. Right? This is part of how we derive strength. There is pain in the world. And there is loneliness in the world. And there's fear in the world. All these things are true. And we don't understand what God is doing, but we do know that He's with us. And in fact, He's with us in the pain. He's with us in the struggle. And that's what King David was saying. And He's interact, and everything that happens to us, it's Him. And it's a hard thought, but a comforting thought. To know that He's hugging us even when we're both in pain. Why is he could take away the pain, but He doesn't, for whatever reason. He will. We pray that He will, and it'll come to an end quickly. But at least during the time that He doesn't, we at least understand that there's that deeper connection. And when we discover that and we connect to that, reflect on that, in a very, very deep sense and a deep level, we're able to find an inner sense of peace and an inner sense of connection. It's not the same kind of connection as a social connection, which is also important. But we find a deeper connection and we feel much less alone because we're always part of something big. Have a wonderful week. More next week. Yeah.